Good afternoon. Let's turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Really, this session is about chapter 7, but we need a little context. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, my friend Jim McKendrick, who came to many studies like this, including to some here in the 90s in Florida, he'd always say, we need to get the context, and he'd go back to Genesis. We don't have the time for that, but we are going to give a little of the context here of Acts. We'll start in chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Let's continue at verse 11 once again. I apologize for that. Verse 11. And they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And we'll see what he said. Now, just to take our bearings, we've already heard that the book of Acts is a transition book, that this is something new in the working of God. Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He's risen again according to the Scriptures. He's ascended up on high and led captivity captive, and he has given gifts to men, the biggest gift being his own presence by means of the Spirit of God. God has given us the gift of the Spirit by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, as we saw that God sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to form something new, the body of Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile, although it took a period of time till the believers would unpack the full implications and ramifications of that. We'll begin to see some of that in my two sessions this afternoon. We saw, though, that just as when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he faced opposition. And as he said to his disciples in John chapter 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation. So that's what we could write over the early chapters of Acts, couldn't we? That exactly what the Lord said would happen, would happen. If they've heard my word, then they'll hear yours. If they've rejected mine, the Lord told them in John 15, neither will they believe yours. And he went on to say in chapter 16 of John that they would cast some of you out of the synagogues, and the time would come when people who would kill you would think they'd do God a service. We're going to see that this afternoon as well. So we see that opposition, as we heard before, opposition first coming from religious people, first coming from the religious mainstream, from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, that just as they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, now they rejected these men, mainly Peter, as we heard, but also the other apostles who were preaching and teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that name becomes the real big issue in the early chapters. By what authority do you do what you do? And of course, they keep going back to the name of the Lord Jesus because that shows what salvation is. Salvation is not just a new rabbinic wrinkle on old doctrine. Salvation is a person, the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as we heard in Acts 4, neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus, of course. And so as we go along, we find that opposition aroused by the healing of a lame man in chapter 3, so you get an object lesson this afternoon, just as gratis. There's no extra charge for the lame preacher before you. But there was a lame man laid at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, I can see this is going to be a rough crowd this afternoon. More of you might have had caffeine or even napped, perhaps, but that's okay. In any case, the people are stirred up by this sign that was done on this man, and that brings them into conflict with the council, who in chapter 4 threaten them and even beat them. And yet, the apostles, as we read later, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we heard, it's not just the external pressure of persecution from people outside. There's always danger from within. And later in Acts 20, which is not my passage this week, so I don't want to trample on another man's territory, but you remember in Acts 20, eventually Paul will warn the elders from Ephesus about those who come from outside the flock who are wolves, but he'll also warn them about people from within who will rise up speaking perverse things, seeking disciples after themselves. So sometimes it's not the enemy from outside that's coming against you. Sometimes it's internally. And as we heard earlier today in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were a great obstacle to the continuance of God's truth. Not only because they were fiscally malfeasant or because they said they gave more money than they actually were, but they actually lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter pointed out. And this, of course, would bring about a great credibility issue. If this is really the Spirit of God at work in the church, if he's really working through these apostles, and we're seeing these things done by God's power, how is it that we have people that are false within and they seem to go about doing what they do in the name of Christ and God doesn't do anything about it? Well, God does do something about it in chapter 5. He strikes them with judgment. And of course, chapter 5 tells us about a further opposition from the council. When we get to chapter 6, as we heard in the first 7 verses, we deal there with the problem of that division, that problem that was developing among the Christians, among those who were native-born Jews of Judea, we might say, versus those of the diaspora, those who were Hellenized, who were a little bit more liberal in their culture and thinking, and even from the countries where they had been spread to, they had imbibed certain things. And yet, they had all come to Christ now, and yet there was preference being shown to one widow or another. You know, the gospel is marvelously leveling. And James chapter 2 reiterates that for us, doesn't it? That the gospel shows us that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't play favorites. He wants to save everybody. What do we teach the children? Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Doesn't matter the racial or socioeconomic or educational group that you're talking about. It doesn't matter any human demographic. Christ died for sinners, right? It's that same blood shed for them. And so when we come into the church, distinctions that might be valid in other areas of life, that might in a professional setting be very important, for example. Some professions carry with them titles. Nevertheless, when you come into God's assembly, those distinctions go away. And we have brothers and sisters meeting together on the ground of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So this, again, was at the beginning of the church, something that could have split that church wide open and had a great retarding effect on the progress of the gospel. Now, interestingly, out of the solution for that problem, God raised up 2 men that were prominently used in the chapters that I'm going to take you through this afternoon, chapters 7 and 8. Stephen and Philip. And they're both going to be used by the Lord. It's interesting that we first see them in this situation where they're having to deal with practical things, with taking care of some physical needs, and not to demean that whatsoever. That's a very important ministry. But this is why 1 Timothy 3, for example, lays down spiritual qualifications for the deacons. Because we don't say, well, the really spiritual people are the ones who God has given gifts to preach or teach the word of God or exhort or whatever it is. No, everything we do has to be done spiritually, in the sense that we have to do it in accordance with God's word. We have to do it in a way that honors the Lord. And so here were men who were trustworthy, men who had a testimony for their faithfulness, and they were picked for this ministry. Stephen was kind of at the top of the bunch, as we see there in chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And it's tremendous as you read about Stephen's ministry here, that while he started out with those practical needs in short order, God opened up another ministry for him in witnessing and preaching Christ. And even going into the synagogues, which he had the liberty to do as a Jewish man, and to talk to his own people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We might call it today an evangelistic or even apologetics ministry, because they were trying to argue down the truth of the gospel, and they couldn't confound Stephen. They couldn't get this guy tripped up in his words. Now, I just want to make a very small practical point that sometimes I've run into younger people that want to do some quote-unquote spiritual work for the Lord. And of course, they all think, you know, I want to be a missionary, or I want to be a great preacher, or I want to be doing something. Very often that gets noticed, that is seen by others. And yet, we have to start out where the Lord puts us and doing what the Lord puts in front of us. And as I said before, when we come to practical service, that's not any less important in the grand scheme of things, because this was an issue with the widows that could have made the Word of God very compromised in people's minds, that it's a thing of playing favorites with a certain group over another group. And the gospel waters, if you will, could have been very muddied. And yet, God takes a young person, for example, and says, here, do this thing. It might be something that's merely physical, putting out the hymn books, helping clean the place where the assembly meets, giving somebody a ride, going to one of the saints' house to do something for them. So many things we can do. And yet we remember what our Lord said, if we give a cup of water in His name, we'll not lose our reward. So it's not about the activity as much as it is this what the Lord has entrusted to me to do? If that is, I'm going to prove myself faithful in it. Now in Stephen's case then, and we'll see in Philip's as well, God opened up a wider ministry, and Stephen was sort of like a proto Ravi Zacharias or John Lennox or somebody like that, that he could get into these debates with unbelievers, and they couldn't confound the wisdom with which he spoke. If you don't know who John Lennox is, you can check out on YouTube a number of his debates with prominent professors and intellectuals. He himself is a scientist by training, and so a mathematician specifically. And so he's able to kind of meet these guys and has the credibility in the academic world through his background. But it's wonderful to watch how the Lord enables this man graciously to bring forth the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to preach about miracles and the resurrection of Christ at Harvard. I praise the Lord for a brother whom the Lord has equipped to do that. Stephen was that kind of guy. And you see what happened, that there was opposition aroused against Stephen here, that they set up, notice what it says here in chapter 6 and verse 13. I think it's verse 13. Is there another light that can be put on here? Yeah. Okay, could you put on another light, please? Yes, thank you. So, thank you. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then we read they stirred up the people. But verse 13, thank you. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now notice, they set up false witnesses against Stephen. And there's a lot about Stephen here that you could think, oh, here we go again. This sounds awfully reminiscent of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the same council put the Lord Jesus, not so long before this, on trial and asked him about his teaching and his doctrine. And the Lord told them he had done nothing in secret, and if he was really so bad, why didn't they take him before this? And yet they finally found a couple of false witnesses. We couldn't really call their testimony agreeing, as Deuteronomy demanded, but they did come up with something that kind of sounded like something bad. And they said, what this man said was, he said, destroy this temple made with hands, and I will rebuild it without hands in 3 days. Now that was sort of like something the Lord said. You know, there's an enemy of the gospel today, a guy called Bart Ehrman, who's an apostate. And the title of one of his books is Misquoting Jesus, because he claims that the Christian church in history altered the New Testament to put up certain doctrines. Now that holds no water whatsoever. His thesis has been shot down, nor was it new, by the way, but it has been shot down by many. But if I may borrow Professor Ehrman's title, the best people at misquoting Jesus are unbelievers. Because it's amazing how people kind of sort of think the Bible says this. One time I had a neighbor say to me, Keith, doesn't the Bible say the Lord helps those who help themselves? Well, actually, it doesn't. I think it might have been Ben Franklin, but I'm not even sure of that. But it certainly wasn't the Bible. And that certainly runs counter. Sorry, I would like that, please. It certainly runs counter to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that says it's not of good works which we've done, but it's according to His mercy He saves us. So it's amazing how people kind of hear something the Lord said and they round it off. Thank you. To the nearest thing that suits their purposes or that makes sense to them. Now, in the case of the Lord, He didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple made with hands and rebuild it without hands in 3 days. He said, destroy this temple in John 2. And the word He used was a word that emphasized the holy place of the temple, the place closest to where God dwelt. He said, destroy this temple, and it really wouldn't surprise me. The Bible doesn't say it, but I can imagine the Lord even gesturing at His own body. We do know what He meant because John goes on to explain. This He spake concerning His body. So He wasn't talking about the physical temple, although elsewhere in Matthew 24, among other places, He told the disciples that the temple was eventually going to be destroyed. He said one stone would not be left upon another. He did not say He Himself would personally and directly destroy it. He said it would be destroyed, and that was a consequence in part of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. It was literally fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans, under the general Titus, who later became Caesar, conquered the city and destroyed the temple. So this reminds us of the trial of Jesus, that they're saying about Stephen things that aren't really true, that he actually wasn't blaspheming the temple and the holy place and the law and saying Jesus would destroy this place and the customs that Moses delivered. And yet, in one sense, there is something about what the gospel says that could lead you to sort of see, in a way that they didn't intend or know, this was actually going to happen. Because the Lord Jesus, after all, is the fulfillment of the things that are written in the Old Testament. He Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And He also always upheld that law. He said that the Scripture cannot be broken, did He not? And so our Lord was committed to the Scripture. But the problem, as we'll see, was not with the Scripture, and not even with the temple in and of itself. The problem was their attitude toward the Scripture. Now again, you can go back to the Gospels and you can see this attitude in incipient form in the Jews as the Lord Jesus dealt with them. In John 5, for example, when the Lord said to them, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are those which speak of me. But He goes on to say, they're not coming and believing in Him. They're not putting their trust in Him. And it's amazing how to this day, I've known people, Gentiles and Jews for that matter, that spend their lives studying the languages of the Bible and the actual words of the Bible, and yet they've never submitted themselves to the God of the Bible. They've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this in Christendom as much as Judaism ever had it. And so the problem really wasn't in Jesus coming and doing something violent toward them, but our Lord, of course, by the same token, made their temple obsolete. Because now they don't need a physical temple to come to. In this age, as they'll later understand, and as Stephen will get to in his message, Ephesians 2 tells us that we are built up a habitation of God in the Spirit. And Peter, if we may quote him again in 1 Peter 2, talks about God building us up to be a holy priesthood and this house that is made out of living stones. And 1 Corinthians 3 will call us the temple of God on the ground of the assembly. So God has other thoughts of what the temple is today than what that building was in Jerusalem. And I think we have to put ourselves in the Jews' sandals at that time and remember that one of them said back in those days that if you've not seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. Well, it wasn't the first time in their history they felt like that. Leading up to the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah warned them that they kept wanting to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. In other words, we don't have to worry too much about our moral lives and what we're doing or not doing. We've got the temple, so God's on our side. It's sort of like saying, you know, we've got New Testament principles, so we're in okay with the Lord. No, the temple was meant to bring you into living, active relationship with the Lord. New Testament principles of how the church functions are meant to bring you into living, active fellowship with the Lord. And if you're not in active fellowship with the Lord through these things, you're not using them appropriately. And if that thing becomes an idol, well, of course, it's damaging. Now, Stephen, of course, launches into his defense, and he does so with the longest message in the book of Acts. It is a history lesson, and I like that, because once upon a time, I was a history major. In point of fact, I remember I was in a class on the theory of how you do history. They call that historiography. And there was a big discussion going on among the students. We were all seniors, so we all thought we knew something. And it was amazing how all of my classmates read this, and they were asked by the professor, now, what approach to history is this? Is this linear? Does it follow a straight line, in other words? Or is it cyclical? And they all said, well, clearly this is cyclical. Now, listen, a lot of different belief systems in the ancient world and right down to modern days believe in a cyclical view of history. You know, that whole idea of the yin and the yang and the Tao, that it's just all keeps kind of going round. You know, it's just that, what was it, Blood, Sweat, and Tears that sang about the spinning wheel that has to go round, you know? And so life just keeps going round and round, and you die, and you might come back as somebody else, just ask Shirley MacLaine, you know? And this is how history is. It's just the continuing repeating of itself ad infinitum. And yet that's not what Stephen's saying. Stephen is teaching in this chapter, chapter 7, that there's a very definite progression to history, that it is linear, that it is headed someplace because God has systematically revealed himself. In theological terms, we call that progressive revelation. In other words, God doesn't tell you everything about himself in Genesis. He starts telling you very vital, important things about himself there, but then he explains more in Exodus and still more in Leviticus and so on till we get through the revelation, right? And so we have this progression, and in fact, the Lord Jesus really is the capstone of that progressive revelation. Hebrews 1:1 would tell us God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. So he has spoken now through the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that was written by these apostles, you say it's the apostles' doctrine? Well, yes, in the sense that they were the ones who delivered it to us, but they got it from the Holy Spirit, who got it from Christ. And again, I refer you to John 16, where the Lord said, the Spirit will take of my things and will show it unto you. So our New Testament is the ongoing and the completed teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's dip into this, therefore, and see it. By the way, there is something cyclical about this message, even though it's linear in that it's headed toward a straight line, headed progressively toward God revealing himself. The cyclical part, the part that keeps repeating, is that Israel keeps having the same response to the spokesmen and to the deliverers that God raised up. Let's just dip into it and see. Verse 2, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him. He promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." Now, do you notice what it says there? God called Abraham out, and Abraham came out to a land that God would show him of, and yet he dwelt in that land in the form of a Bedouin. He was living a nomadic lifestyle, dwelling in a tent. And someone has said the two symbols of Abraham's life are the altar and the tent. Someone who was a worshiper wherever he went, and someone who lived wherever God put him. He was mobile and itinerant when God wanted him to be there. But he didn't have enough of this inheritance even to put his foot on and say, "I'm going to build my house here now," or whatever it is, "and put down my roots." That wasn't given in his time. There had to be, therefore, a progression to what God was doing. God called Abraham out. This was the first stages of it. We know by Hebrews 11, Abraham came out by faith in God. He believed God's word. But when he came out, well, that wasn't it, was it? Because he didn't have the land yet. But God made him these wonderful promises. And he said here that he was going to give it to his descendants after him. But he goes on in verse 6, "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So there was a progression to this plan that God calls Abraham, and yet Abraham doesn't get the full inheritance. Abraham can't settle down and build some kind of a temple for God in the land. He's mobile, and nor can his descendants, his immediate descendants, build a temple for God. They're going to be carried away into another land, into Egypt. They're going to be in bondage. We know from Genesis there were different aspects to why that was so. God was going to forge them into a nation in the cauldron of suffering, but also God was being merciful to the Canaanites. Contrary to popular belief, God isn't sitting up there in heaven with a baseball bat ready to smack down humanity because he just loves damning people to hell. No, the Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God told Abraham, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. God was giving them time to repent and to believe. There were people like Melchizedek who were a witness for the Most High God, the true and living God, amongst those people. And God was still working there. And even when they come back in the conquest under Joshua, whenever you see somebody repenting in the book of Joshua, like Rahab, or even like the duplicitous Gibeonites, the Lord doesn't say, "Sorry, I've determined to destroy you, and that's that." The Lord always says, "Of course I'll save you. You throw yourself on my mercy, that's what I do. I save you." Salvation is of the Lord, after all. Well, we could say much more about that, obviously, but we move on. Verse 9, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, do you hear that? God just took, through Stephen here, the Holy Spirit just took numerous chapters of the book of Genesis, from chapter 37 pretty well to the end of the book, and he summarized them in two sentences. Not only is that wonderful economy of expression, but consider the proportion here. God delivered him out of all his troubles, it says. Now, what were his troubles? Well, his brethren hated him and couldn't speak peaceably unto him. They threw him in a pit. They were going to leave him out there to die, but then their entrepreneurial sense got the better of them, and they decided to sell him into slavery. He got sold into slavery, where even in spite of being a very faithful and good employee, he got wrongfully accused of rape. And so he was put in prison. And as Psalm, is it 106 that says, or 105, that they hurt his feet with fetters until the time when he taught Egypt's senators wisdom. And so you think about all the troubles that Joseph went through, all those years of wrongful imprisonment and being wrongly accused and having all these false things said about him. And yet here the Holy Spirit just says, God delivered him out of all his troubles. And God spends more time talking about the favor and the wisdom and the glory and how God used him, as verse 11 says, now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Now, as great as our troubles may be in this life, and I would not want to minimize the suffering of any of you or anyone we know, but if you're a believer in Christ, that's just about how long God will have to dwell on your trouble from an eternal perspective. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You've had troubles? Guess what? They're not permanent. They're temporary. And God actually uses them, as he used them in Joseph's life, to prepare him and to open the way for Joseph to do what? For Joseph to be Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world, and to deliver Israel, and not just Israel, but the Gentile nations out of their troubles. Now, I don't mean to minimize in the slightest the sufferings of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, but you remember that his sufferings were of a limited duration as well, that he suffered unlike any other has or shall suffer, and he suffered everything on the cross that needed to be done to satisfy the holiness of God. He was that true propitiation. So in that sense, we can't diminish that suffering and the value of that payment that has eternal effect. And yet, that was three dark hours of being treated like sin for us, dying under the wrath of God. More hours if you throw in the humiliation that men heaped upon him. You could even say 33 years, because think of all the suffering our Lord must have passed through as a perfect man walking in this sinful scene. And yet even those 33 years, what will that be compared to the years and years and eons of glory? As our Lord said, and we heard it in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Well, God had a plan, you see. Yes, I'm going to bring them down into Egypt. Yes, I'm going to let Joseph suffer, but Joseph's going to be the deliverer. This one who they hated and couldn't speak peaceably to. That's the one that ends up being the one who delivers them. So Israel went down, we read, and he died there. But notice, verse 16 tells us, they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So even though these people, in the plan of God, went down to Egypt, they still believed in the promise of God that they had received in the past, that God was going to bless this land. And that's why Joseph and his father Jacob and the others all referenced what should be done with their bones when God would deliver them again. Well, Jacob was buried before that time, but Joseph, at the time of the Exodus, they carried his bones up because they still believed that promise. Now look at verse 17. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, you might say this is an excellent placement of somebody to deliver Israel out of their troubles once again, right? To carry them now out of the bondage of slavery. I mean, how could you do better than to have your man in the White House? I mean, in the Pharaonic palace. I mean, isn't that the thing? If we could just have a born-again president of the United States, that would turn people back to God, right? No, that wasn't God's way at all. Because after all, if God said, I'm going to use the man who got to the top of the Egyptian royal family, the man who graduated from Cairo U, summa cum laude, and had all the wisdom and the accolades of the most intelligent, educated, powerful nation on earth at that time, I'm going to use him as the deliverer, then who would have gotten the glory? Moses. People would have said, well, aren't we thankful to God for giving us a smart guy like Moses? A guy who was educated in all the Egyptian ways and who could use that for our advantage. Look at Moses. And unfortunately, that's what the people were doing in Stephen's day. The Lord even had to tell them, you know, it wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven, he said in John 6, but it was my Father. But they always focused on Moses. Well, God did it the right way. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. He comes out, he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. What does he do? He kills the Egyptian. You say, this is what we need. This is Charles Bronson, you know, Clint Eastwood, Arnold Schwarzenegger, or Denzel Washington. You know, this is the guy who can go there, and if somebody's doing wrong, he'll smack them around. He'll even kill them. And that's how we're going to deliver. We need a revolution. We need power to the people. Let's follow me, folks, and we'll rebel. Except they didn't go down that way. A few days later, Moses was down there again, and now two of the Israelites were fighting. And Moses said, brethren, can't we all just get along? I mean, why are you guys fighting? And the one said to him, what are you going to do? Kill me like you did the Egyptian? Moses said, surely this thing is known. And he ran away. And he had to spend 40 years learning not to put confidence in himself, not to put confidence in his strength, but to rely on the living God. You know, it's true of us even in the church today that we can want to do the right thing, but we run ahead of God. We want to do the right thing, but we want to use our way of getting it done. And we think, you know, we have to be pragmatic. We have to use our brains. We have to think our way through it. And sometimes, as we've heard already, the best thing to do is wait. Wait until God gives clarity of what should be done. Study the Scripture. See what the principles are. Not say, look how smart or how strong or how able I am, and then God will deliver me. No, God made him wait. And what's more, this was another example. Just like they rejected Joseph and tried to get rid of Joseph, and yet Joseph became the deliverer. Now they reject Moses, and yet what does God do? God picks up Moses and makes him the deliverer. You notice it says here in verse 33, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And he goes on to explain later that that's the very one that God makes a ruler and a savior. I'm missing the verse just now. Can somebody help me with that reference? 27 is where he pushes him away. When does he give him the rejoinder? 35. Thank you very much. 35. Thank you. So verse 35. We come down to verse 35. I have trouble with the numbers in this Bible. I'm sorry. Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God set to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, do you see a reoccurring theme here? God keeps sending you guys deliverers, and you keep rejecting them. Maybe you ought to think, hey, perhaps we're prejudging Jesus of Nazareth too hastily. And he's going to go on to argue, and I'll pick this up in the next session because our time's just about gone. But he's going to go on and argue that they put so much stock in this temple, and yet from the very beginning, they've not been faithful to the Lord in worship. That their worship and testimony has been wayward and has been tainted. And all because they don't look to what God provides, they look to themselves. And they choose out other gods for themselves. Well, we'll have more on this at 4 o'clock the next session, right? Okay, so, and I'll try to leave some room in the next session, even though we have to get through chapter 8 as well. I'll try to leave some room for some comments there, so you can be thinking about that. Father, we just pray that we would be wise, and that we would not run ahead of thee, that we would not do things in our wisdom, that we would trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways we'd acknowledge him, and he would make straight our paths. And so we pray that that would be our experience. We're as prone to error as these people were, apart from thee. And so we just pray for keeping us in the right path by thy word, and help us to have courage in these evil days to follow it and obey it, even to follow thy Son, who was despised and rejected, and yet he has now been made both Lord and Christ. We thank thee for him. In the Lord Jesus Christ's own name, amen.